For the next little bit of time, I actually want to do two things. I want to go back and note another strand, the latter rain strand, which I think is particularly important for placing on the map a particular teaching about that associates God's presence with ultimately congregational singing of praise. And I've invited the president of IWS, Jim Hart, in here, because we're going to spend the last 20 to 25 minutes, I'm going to be interviewing him. When I was trying to find who do I know, possibly know, who might have contacts into this world, I sent an email to both Daryl Harris and Jim Hart, who seem to know half of Western civilization. And I didn't hear back from Daryl, but Jim said, "Oh yeah, everybody on your wish list, they're good friends of mine, you know." And the next thing I knew, Jim was setting up interviews for me and making contacts, and that would even include what I think is one of the coup in my interviews, Howard Rachinsky.
Oh, great.
Who I just interviewed a few weeks ago, not about CCLI, but about his own roots in this particular strand, and he was effusive how willing he was to talk about it. Anyway, so we're going to look at a particular psalm verse, Psalm 22:3, okay? And I'm going to frame this under a category that is a more liturgical study sort of category, sacramentality. And by that, I just mean a means by which God's presence comes and is experienced, which is an association in the long history of Christian worship placed with the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, normally. But in this particular strand, it's going to be attached first to praise, and then to the singing of praise. Okay. So the basic question is one you see up here. Where in the world did this come from? And as I look at it, it's one particular psalm verse, Psalm 22:3. You are the Holy One who inhabits or is enthroned upon the praises of Israel. That's the verse that once I started noticing it, I began to see it everywhere. And even talking to people, it's like, oh yeah. So late April, I was flying up to Grand Rapids, Michigan, and I happened to be sitting next to a woman, a charismatic Roman Catholic woman who belongs to one of the long-standing charismatic Catholic communities. And I said, "I just want to ask you, have you ever heard this? God is the Holy One who inhabits the praises of Israel." She said, "Oh, that's foundational to everything, the whole way that we come to worship." How many of y'all have heard this verse in one form or another? Well, I want to talk about the history of that verse and this teaching, and as a launching point in the getting into what I think is an important network for the establishment of certain practices and the dissemination of them later on. So I find different versions of the verse. God or Jesus inhabits, dwells, or enthroned upon the praises of Israel or his people. Some variation of those. In fact, when I look at the literature, sometimes I find people quoting the verse and they don't even know they're quoting the verse. Is this so widespread in the thinking? It's become so foundational in the approach. And if you actually take a look at different versions of the Bible, you can see it. So here's one typical kind of expression of this, and this is 1989. This is Ernest Gentile. If I ever have to choose a last name, I think I'd like to be Dr. Gentile. Did you know him? Okay. So this is from an article that he wrote for this book, which I think for this latter rain strand is a particularly critical text. The authors for this were probably all of Jim's best man's best men at his wedding. Okay. That was an overstatement, sorry. As we fill the atmosphere with our praise and worship of the Lord, our adoration literally creates a throne whereupon the Lord is pleased to dwell. Yes, the King comes amongst us as we worship him. There's nothing in this strand of literature and way of thinking, there's nothing exceptional about that verse at all. This is mainstream thinking. Is that fair to say? Okay. Now, a little personal sidebar. I have known this theology since 1979, and I didn't know it. One of the groups I loved listening to in college was the Imperials. And I had their album, Heed the Call. And on that album, there was this song, Praise the Lord. Sing along if you want. Can you to submit to earthly fears? Don't let the faith you're standing in.
Seedbed for all of this.
Reg Lazelle in particular, let me put my stars up here. So he's actually a semi-retired businessman from Ontario. He sold business equipment. You know this story probably better than I do. He had been invited out to lead a series of meetings. He was a member of the equivalent of the, what was that, Businessmen's Association? Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, whatever the Canada version of that was. invited kids out there to either Mission or Abbotsford, just outside of Vancouver. It's Vancouver suburb. And the pastor gets sick. And the pastor's wife says, "You got all the meeting. My husband can't help you at all." And so they have the first night, and it's a flop. Okay? And most Pentecostals do not aim for flopping. That's a fair estimate. So
keep going until it unflops.
I'm sorry?
Keep going until it unflops.
Keep going until it unflops, okay. Until it turns into jumping, and then you're weary. And so he goes to prayer the next day, and the Lord gives him a verse. Psalm 22:3, "You are the Holy One who inhabits the praises of Israel." He says, revelation from the Lord. So he goes in hours before the start of the service and does nothing for hours but walk around the space, spontaneously praising God by himself. They start the service that night. As soon as the song service starts, he writes amazingly, "We had one woman baptized with the Holy Ghost as soon as they started." And he says, "This is it. This is it. Because God inhabits the praises of his people." If you want God present and you want God active, what does the church need to do? He eventually moves out there. I mean, very quickly moves out there. Gets established as a pastor of a church. And he writes, I did nothing but teach praise for a whole year. Well, he's doing that even before the folks in Saskatchewan are getting up and going. So when he gets connected, this revival that begins here actually gives him an outlet for that teaching. Because there are people coming from all over Canada and the United States to Saskatchewan to see what it is that they're going to do, what's happening out there. It's the Pensacola revival in 1948. When the revival breaks out, people come. And long story short, eventually there's a semi-formal, semi-informal network that gets established, particularly of some very, very important congregations. There's one here in Detroit, Myrtle Beale, the Elam Bible Institute in Lima, New York. Those early leaders will gradually morph into a second set of leaders in the 1960s and the 1970s. Unfortunately, I don't have a U.S. map here. But like Dick Iverson in Bible Temple in Portland, Oregon, those are all important names and terms in this whole network here. David Schock, I forget the name of his church down in it's in Long Beach. There's an important church with Sister Pickett, I think. Sister Kylie.
Violet
Kylie is in Shiloh is in Oakland, and there are two, I'm collapsing a lot of history. There are two young men in that area who get converted, become part of that church, Barry and Steve Griffin. Remember those names because they'll be very important. So anyway, back to Rasmussen. So as part of a divine revelation, he originally emphasized, "You are the Holy One," but no turnaround. In the meetings, began emphasizing the throne upon the praises. And he just becomes dedicated to that. And in fact, he not only has people coming to his church, but he gets speaking engagements from elsewhere. So he began, one person is called an apostle of praise. And do you recognize the name of the person who called him the apostle of praise? Howard Rudzinski?
CCLI.
Guess in whose church Howard Rudzinski grew up in? Reg Lazelle's church. Wow. Guess in what Bible college Howard Rudzinski graduated from? The one associated with Reg Lazelle's church. So you might say, and I think Howard would probably say, he's Zell all the way through. Okay? This is just an amazing quote. Okay? So by 1970, it's a well-established, widespread doctrine. Here's Jepson Cornwall, who in the development of this whole latter rain strand, I think at breakfast you'd call him probably the foremost theologian, or he's an
actor. Yeah, he's kind of the grandfather, theological grandfather of the whole thing.
He's probably the most prolific author, too.
Yes.
And he has two particularly important books. If this is 1973, this is from his book, Let Us Praise. And then he has a book 10 years later called Let Us Worship. And then in between, he's got lots of other books, too. But these two in particular are very, very useful. I love Judson Cornwall, and I wish I had a chance to interview him now, but he has been promoted to glory, as the Salvation Army would say. Because the nice thing about Judson Cornwall, he does historical reflection. I mean, if you're Pentecostal, don't take any offense at this, but oftentimes it's frustrating to read the Pentecostal literature because everything seems like it's a direct revelation from the Lord. When as a historian, I know that's probably not always the case. You've probably been somewhere and you've talked to someone, and you've bought the Imperial's album. You know. But he's really good because he'll go, you know, I just learned this a couple of years ago. And his books are really, really nice like that. So, for instance, and this is a little sidebar, if you want to track the history of the term worship leader itself, you need to go to his 1983 book, Let Us Worship. Because he's just up front. He says, oh, this is the term I've just begun to hear in the last couple of years. I think it's a revamping of the earlier term, song leader. Which to my historian here says, like, yeah, that's a reasonable explanation. But most of the Pentecostal literature doesn't do that.
Yeah, they were already using that term in Oral Roberts back in the 70s.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Okay, this is, I have Jim's on also on my bucket list for formal interview too, okay? So this is the interesting thing about the teaching. At first, if you look at the Rachel Azell material and the earliest materials published based on this, Graham Truscott was the name we were talking about at breakfast. It's not musical praise or sung praise, but it's any praise. Because when Rachel Azell went into his sanctuary and was praising for hours before the beginning of the service, he was singing some, but most of that was spoken praise. So in the early literature, I find the emphasis on spoken praise, congregational song, instrumental song, or even singing in the spirit. Song of the Lord, a prophetic song. And the early literature would even, the physical expressions of praise, the raising of hands was part of what it was to be able to build this throne of praise.
Can I say something about that?
Sure, please.
So one of the other key scriptures they used was from Revelation 19:10. Teresa was actually involved some with this too. With Herb Murley.
Oh, I didn't know this, Teresa.
Yeah, with a Lutheran pastor named Herb Murley, who was very influential on Teresa and on me. He was one of the guest speakers quite often at this podium. So you would know, and you were actually part of this part of this the symposium. So this comes from Revelation 19:10. The last, very last part of that verse is, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So they expanded that greatly in their experience, saying that any time you testify of Jesus, you've entered into an atmosphere, so to speak, of the spirit of prophecy. Is that a good way of saying anything? So there's this atmosphere of the spirit of prophecy. So then, any expression of dancing or raising the hands, anything, is called prophetic blank. Prophetic dance, prophetic expression, prophetic, or I'm a trumpet player, so I get up. If I played a few notes, they'd say that's a prophetic, I'm prophesying on the trumpet. Or the whole orchestra at times would prophesy to get the whole orchestra. Or the choir, or singing in the spirit. That, all that was considered to be prophetic in this particular movement.
Thank you very much.
I'm not sure about blowing one's nose, but that could have been also prophetic. Well, I'm not really sure.
Maybe it depends on the size of the nose. I don't know. I mean, this is one of the more interesting. This is Merlin Carruthers, Anybody remember this old literature? This is the theology not even applied to worship, but to Christian life and discipleship. I mean, this basic teaching is, who cares what's going on in your life? Praise, and praise is the vehicle by which, if God's going to bring about any change, God is going to bring about the change. He's actually an army chaplain. And I think at one time this literature was very, very popular. Is my scan, it says over a certain number of million copies in print, so. Okay. This is a very early link that I see in the literature. And one of the reasons my eye is attracted to this particular strand is because it does leave such a good paper trail in terms of publication. In fact, if you want to build a complete Judson Cornwall library, go on Amazon.com. You can buy used copies of all of his books for a penny, $3.99 shipping. You can build book by book, $4. Okay.
We have a library too.
Oh, is that right? Well, I have fairly complete library now too. It's nothing new. But notice the very strong instrumentality here. This is a very optimistic strand. Because it's based on that biblical notion of biblical promise or presumption. If you praise, God will honor the praise. If you praise, God will be present. If you praise, God will act, because God is not passive when God shows up. So these are the developments I see over time. The late 60s, I'm finding some of the literature is beginning to fuse this teaching about praise with architectural categories based on a typological description of the tabernacle or the temple. Oh, and by the way, I got all of these presentations uploaded last night, along with all of the YouTube clips that I used yesterday. I should have mentioned that at the very beginning. Okay. So I see in the literature a growing importance for the Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise.
To the point that where in the incoming class of the new Masters of Church Music program, Master of Sacred Music program, something like that, at Oral Roberts University, the professor said, you cannot use Psalm 100 as your theology of worship. Because every student coming in was using Psalm 100 as their basis of their theology of worship.
Was that right?
Yeah, so he said, no more Psalm 100 at all.
So in my recent interviews with these latter rain folks, the other verse that I found that was very important to Reg Lazelle was Hebrews 13:15, about the offering the sacrifice of praise. And so that's another notion. You offer praise whether or not you feel like it or not. And so that can be part of the sacrificial nature of it. Many of y'all seem like you're familiar with this teaching. Okay, well just bear along with me then, okay? Because other than the Imperials album, this was all fairly new to me, okay? Okay. Then these are interesting developments in the 70s and 80s. In the literature, I start seeing systematic studies of biblical words for praise, worship, thanksgiving, and related concepts. And like, there's an open question for me, because in the Anaheim Vineyard book, we have teaching material from Carl Tuttle and Ralph Kucera in there that follows this same technique. So I have a question about, are these coincidental developments at the same time, or are there some sort of and I just need to talk to Carl and Ralph to see where they got their stuff. But there's these detailed studies on Hebrew and Greek words, standard set of words developed. And the bottom line is, and this is really interesting, and Judson Cornwall notes this, and there's a series of articles, not too many, but in the Pentecostal magazine Charisma, that kind of takes note of all of this. What was earlier, when I look at the earlier Pentecostal literature, a generic term, praise and worship, to mean corporate service, becomes a technical term by the late 70s. As they do the biblical studies, praise is one thing and worship is something else. So that we will praise God will come and dwell in that praise, and then once God is present with us, then we worship.
And then later on, as that developed into a thing, the International Worship Symposium, which was one of the, which Lester will get to later on, was one of the bodies that, that promoted a lot of these teachings, began to see that there was a problem with that. So they developed a class called the Praise versus Worship Dialectic, and as a result, there were problematics. So that, that course was being taught by Steve Griffin.
Oh, I've got an interview with him in October. Oh, okay, very good, very good, very good. So you can see this is Justin Cornwall's description here. Praise is the vehicle of expression that brings us into God's presence, but worship is what we do once we gain an entrance to that presence. Now, I mean, it's just interesting. I mean, this is not totally dissimilar from what I've seen in those early vineyard sources, but it's not exactly the same. One of the recent Latter Rain interviews that I did tell me that John Wimber had told him at one time, he had read one of these influential Latter Rain texts, Kevin Connor's Tabernacle, and that he liked it quite a bit. And in interviewing Eddie Espinoza, I discovered that Eddie, before he started going to the Vineyard, in the late 60s, early 70s, was going to David Fisher's Latter Rain Church there in Pasadena, and was imbibing and learning this theology.
And we've had David, the name of the church is Living Waters. David's, the Glaziers were big in that church. I don't remember what their role was.
Yes.
But their daughter came to IWS, who might have just grabbed, and then she first graduate of IWS student actually passed away. Joanna.
She was an Kappa.
Oh, is that right?
She was a Kappa.
What's that?
Kappa.
Your class.
Yep.
Yeah. Yeah, so Joanna Glaziers came from that church, Living Waters, and she was, during her whole matriculation year, she was involved with Living Waters and their university.
Wow. Okay, so you can see the summary here. This is going to be actually critical, I think, for the establishment of some early theories about how do you sequence songs in a worship set. Because, well, let's just combine this notion that praise and worship are not the same thing, and combine it with Psalm 104, and combine it with the notion of the tabernacle, you would want to start a worship set with songs of thanksgiving, and then you move to songs of praise, and then you move to songs of
worship.
There's a fair amount of Latter Rain literature in the Complete Library of Christian Worship, but it's not labeled that.
This is also influential on the establishment of Integrity Music. Integrity Music came out of a covenantal background that was deeply affected by Latter Rain. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. But isn't this also kind of built on the Hebrew worship, outer court, inner court idea?
Yeah.
Praise is pretty accessible to the lowlifes. And you have to really be somebody to get into the inner sanctum.
I find that in some of the substrands. But I just recently did an interview with Barry Griffin and David Fisher together. And they're two important figures in the 70s and 80s for this. That's not a natural articulation for them. Because I asked him about that, and he said, well, that sounds much more like Justin Cornwall.
Lester, could you give a sentence or two about the latter versus earlier rain and that how that term?
Don't know.
Imminent eschatology.
Yep.
Imminent eschatology. Latter rain equals imminent eschatological view. They were anticipating the return of the Lord for our lifetime,
lasting.
And
very much pre-trib.
You know, No, they weren't in a particular eschatological theological position. I don't think they were necessarily pre-mill, post-mill, on-mill.
Okay.
In fact, if I had to guess, I'm guessing that the Griffin brothers and Dave Fisher and those guys probably lean more towards on-mill. I'm not really sure, though. They never talked about that very much. But they did talk that there was an imminent eschatology, though, too.
In Pentecostal circles,
The early rain would have happened at Pentecost, and the latter rain was the Pentecost renewal of the 20th century.
Yeah.
And so and it comes from the book of James, talking about the former and latter rain, the book of Joel.
Thank you.
Right. So it's not necessarily eschatological. It's more of maybe in a broad sense, but it's the renewal of Pentecost is the latter rain. And it is now kind of common phraseology throughout Pentecostal churches, not just the latter rain. Strength. Interesting enough, Ruth Heflin, who's going to be with the Lord, well known for praise, where she had a phrase that built on this a little bit. She used to say, we're going to praise until the spirit of worship comes.
Yeah.
And then she'd say this, and we're going to worship until the glory comes. And when the glory comes, we're going to stay in his glory. So there was that process that you're describing, only there was an additional third step, what they called glory.
Okay.
So these camp meetings, we'll start with praise, go to some deeper worship, then they have what they call a Selah moment, where actually you'd stop singing because the glory is there, and it's kind of like this pregnant, kind of Quaker pause thing. And the goal of worship was to get there. And if you didn't get there, you always felt like the worship service was kind of flat.
It was flat.
You know, because we had the goal was his glory. So just clap and sing. It was like, well, that wasn't much of a worship service.
Right. Mm-hmm. I was going to mention that there's, to use Lester's terminology, an upside, downside with all these things, right? Yeah. The upside is the sense of imminence that was brought about. We'll talk more about that later on.
Yeah.
The downside is exactly that it's based on how you feel of what you, and in some cases what you see, whether that be gold dust or whatever it might be. That may appear, but there's the downside is unless that happened, then God wasn't really glorified. And so they kind of lack that faith content, I think, Dan.
Yeah, the intriguing thing that, so I'm trying to set this in a broader context, the interesting thing about this strand, in the early literature, and even in the middle literature, like this book, is the sense that this is a gift from God to restore true worship to the church, and it's usually a critique aimed at other Pentecostals. So I've begun to look for this word in particular, restore, restoring, restoration, and that's usually kind of a little flag that I'm looking at an author from this particular.
In fact, they used the word restoration movement, even though that had already been used by the Stone Campbellites. They were using it for this as well, but this is a restoration movement. Restoration of particularly David's tabernacle, specifically.
Yeah.
Not Moses' tabernacle, but David's tabernacle. They used Moses' tabernacle for the Psalm 100 imagery, but then they would depart from that and talk about David's tabernacle and the restoration of that.
Yeah. I think you can even see this in some subtle way through some of the earlier, notice their praise. Notice we have praise courses, not Thanksgiving courses, or worship courses. We have praise courses. Notice we have not Thanksgiving leaders, but worship leaders. And the goal is, because a song leader shouldn't just lead a song. The song leader, and this almost presumes some sort of architectural overlay, ushers us into the presence of God. There's almost kind of an architectural movement involved in the basic job description. And so, y'all know these songs, don't you? I'll enter his name, Thanksgiving in my heart. Okay. So, interesting development, and this is just another way of saying that within this bigger strand, I'm beginning to try to tease out subtle distinctions in the teaching. And so you can see like how Judson Cornwall's expressing it in 1983 and then how Barry Griffin is doing it in 1989. An open question for me, something more about research, is what's the influence of this latter rain teaching on mainline charismatic renewal movements? And I'm not quite sure yet. It may be not. The first explanation I could find in print about how to have good seamless flow in a music set, a latter rain source, David Blomgren, 1978, Song of the Lord, Dick Iverson's Church, Pebble Temple, Portland, Oregon. Those of y'all who lead this worship, you know this technique. And I can juxtapose this against a Paul Baloch DVD that I have from 20 years later. And Paul expresses exactly the same technique on how to get it done.
But this has been going on for a long time, though, in the African American church. Even and, underneath the preaching, right?
Yeah, and I think there are some even broader, subtle things here. So Stephen Pfeiffer, who's an IWS grad, some of y'all remember Stephen?
Yeah,
I've interviewed him, and I said, well, you know, how did you learn how to? He said, well, it was really simple. I couldn't quite figure out what the pastor, Assembly of God pastor, was asking me to do. And then he started thinking about, what's my musical technique when we get to the prayer time at the end of the service, and I need to have 40 minutes of uninterrupted instrumental music? What's my technique to transition between songs there? He said, I just took that technique and moved it to the front of the service. And then he said, a few years after that, I was taking a music history course, and the professor was talking about how Mozart used a circle of fifths to be able to transition.
Right? Exactly.
And Steve said, that's what I've been doing. Mozart, the original contemporary worship leader.
So we used to teach classes about how to transition with not only dominant chords, but with dominant substitution chords and common tone transitions, all those kind of things after you saw the song.
Yeah. So I put a little Eddie Espinosa thing. I'm kind of overlapping some materials. This is actually from a 1987 internal Vineyard resource, teaching resource for worship leaders. And it's just intriguing to me that Eddie acknowledges the multiple models that he knows on how to construct a worship set. Something I want to nail down a little bit further. This eventually will be known as the Vineyard model, these particular terminologies. I actually want to re-interview Eddie and ask him about this article and see how much of this. These are actually reflecting, these first two I think are reflecting latter rain sensibilities by and large. And I want to see, as Eddie Espinosa takes over from Carl Tuttle at the Anaheim Vineyard, how much in a subtle way that latter rain teaching might be coming in terms of standardizing, but making more accessible by using relational sort of terms rather than these architectural terms. That was very convoluted, but I think you got the basic gist. I'm trying to tease out how much possible interesting latter rain vineyard connection there might be. But it's just interesting to me, Eddie Espinosa just says, oh yeah, these are the four ways you can construct a worship set. Here they are, boom, 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 boom. This is the one we recommend. 1987. It's interesting, I can't find Carl Tuttle, at least with this sort of written material from 77 to 82.
I don't think that, I know that John had had set down a model, and I've got it in some of my stuff, but I can't remember exactly where, but I've got a whole bunch of that worship stuff from
Dave, you are my new best friend.
But we
will talk. Okay, yes, please.
But I can kind of summarize it because this is something that, as a worship leader, I would do. John would always say, you know, like, have a song of engagement, okay? People, when they come in, they're still uptight about, in Southern California, the traffic, or trying to get your kids there, and some kid has lost a shoe, and you come to church and you're kind of, you know, gets you from there into a place where you're. So a song like, you would say, don't you know it's time to praise the Lord, kind of gets you there. And then there would be, you know, and again, John being a professional musician would say, don't make it real high, you know, make the key kind of, kind of accessible. Yeah. And so he would go on from there to kind of some of the same stuff, you know, kind of. He would say like the Lord's Prayer model too, you know, you're our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, you know, so we'd sing holy songs about God's attributes, and getting down, to light down at the bottom, he's talking about songs of intimacy. He would go on to another one at the end there, a song giving or serving or kind of going out.
Outward focus.
Yeah. So, but I'll dig through my stuff.
Please do. Please do.
These are open questions for me. I'm just trying to think, as they're doing more teaching about worship, I know as a teacher, and if you all are teachers, the more you teach something, the more you kind of standardize it.
Right.
So I'm just wondering if this particular model, or even these models, are coming out of the increasing teaching roles, where you have to make things a little bit crisper and clearer so that you can pass it on, whereas the actual early practice is perhaps a little bit more fluid than the model itself.
Yes, just one quick thought. I think one of the things that shaped the worship expression within the vineyard context was more coming from a larger framework, initially a kingdom theology. So never were the songs to bring the presence of God. Mm-hmm. It was always in an immediate sense of response to what is God already up to in the space. So it was welcoming people into that, but it wasn't to create the presence of God, if that makes sense. And that was a differing from a Pentecostal posture.
Yeah, that's a very, very helpful thing, and it reinforces my basic point that there are these parallel tracks and strands that might bump up or have a little bit of overlap, but they're not completely synonymous with each other. But here in 2017, I think what we're living with is bit by bit, elements of the various strands tend to eventually kind of converge and form a standard model.
Yeah.
I mean, that's...
That transcends all.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And as a historian, what I'm actually trying to do is say, okay, so this is what we know in 2017. Let's keep pushing back the history to see the different headwaters and to see where these streams overlap and where they diverge. And that sort of thing. This is really interesting because as I've continued to accumulate all the popular literature on contemporary worship that I can find, this is generally what I find. So these white Pentecostals, starting with Rachel Lazelle, seem to have been the first to adopt the specific teaching and emphasize praise and worship. And then they seem to be first to abandon it, too, in terms of clear articulation. So when I buy recently written books from people who want to be generally in this strand, I don't find the teaching as specific. However, when I go to Asian, Latino, or African-American Pentecostals and Evangelicals, and even very recently written materials, I find articulation of things that I could find 25 or 30 years ago. And that the latter way was kind of a clearly thin. And then the never in, never out. I just don't find, this is the operating system in whole or in part, and I just don't find generally in the wide mainline literature advocating adoption of contemporary worship from the mid-1990s